Morning. How's everybody?
Doing well.
That sounded convincing. Okay, we're recording. Good. Okay. Okay, turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Grant started this last week, and began on the back half of it, verses 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word, praise God, endures forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible opportunity to preach this passage from the sermon series today, for the trust given to stand up here and preach your gospel. Father, I ask that it is you that will come and preach today. Come thou fount of every blessing, and tune our hearts and minds to seek and to savor something of your amazing grace. Lord, I am the most sinful person in this room. I should not be here. But by your grace, I'm standing here. By your sovereignty, I'm standing here. So we're all here by your sovereignty. We're all here by your wisdom that surpasses any understanding we could work hard to dream up. And so because we're all here, not by accident, you have something to say to us this morning. I ask that you will come do that this morning. Show us, Father, how you are the cheerful giver. Use this passage to wreck our hearts again so that we'll leave knowing that our only hope is in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sort of situate myself. I've been teaching in front of Teams and Zoom all year, and I've lost some of my ability to stand up and teach. I teach with my hands, you know, and I teach a Monday morning 8 a.m. class from home, and I'm just flinging my hands around. So everybody can hear me good, okay? If I will move, I move a lot, and it's okay. You see me playing piano. I watch videos of myself playing piano, and they're like, there's something happening to him. Something's wrong with him, you know. So I move a lot, so I'll try to stay here. I felt a little bit guilty having this passage. If you're visiting, we're in a sermon series on 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians, and Grant has taken the last 2 weeks and preached through chapter 8, where Paul starts talking about money and giving. I'm not going to recap much, but there's a famine in Jerusalem. He's basically what we would call setting up a GoFundMe page and asking for donations for these people. And chapter 8 has a lot of stuff in it. There are just theological vicissitudes, if you will, to navigate and how this looks. And so Grant had a lot of the heavy lifting, and I get to the point, the part where Paul says, here's the point. That's slow pitch softball, man. Like, that's what you want if you're preaching Paul. Here's the point. So I get to discuss where Paul says, here's the point. That's good because it affords me the opportunity to do some heavy lifting too and talk about, before we really get into the passage, I thought it would be wise and beneficial to spend some time talking about how to read Paul before we get into this passage. He's talking about money. He's talking about giving. And by the way, it's good to talk about money and giving in church. Money is so close to us, and it's so, our stuff is so much a part of who we are. And, you know, is it any wonder that sometimes, you know, you start talking about giving and money and it gets a little tense? Why is that? Well, it's because it's so much a part of who we are, right? But we should talk about money and giving through the lenses of the gospel. If we don't, what are we left with? We're left to handle it on our own. And is it any wonder that there are so many money problems in the church? We should talk about money and giving in the church. But before we really get into the passage, I really want to spend a little bit of time and talk about how to read Paul in light of this passage. Because it's very easy to come to a lot of things Paul says and think that this is about me and what I do. Okay? For those of you that don't know, I teach history, political science, religion, and music in the Alabama two-year college system. And in these history classes, I'm always talking to the students about macro history versus micro history. In other words, trying to make the student understand the bigger picture of things. And if you understand the big picture of things, the micro history makes more sense. For instance, in U.S. 2, we're in the Cold War right now. If you understand the macro picture of the Cold War, then, you know, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, Bay of Pigs, it all makes more sense. But without a knowledge of the big picture of things, we can miss the forest for the trees. And that is very true with Paul. It's very true with this passage. So I want to turn our attention very quickly, because for Paul, the macro picture is always the indicative of the gospel. Always. In fact, Paul never, if you go back through, we won't take time today, but go through all of Paul's letters, he opens with grace. He opens with the indicative of the gospel. And if we miss that, if we miss that on the front side, then there's really, I think, no sense in moving on into the passage. So we need to lay this groundwork really quickly before. The dominant mode of evangelical preaching on sanctification, giving, whatever, righteousness, sounds something like this. Okay? You are not blank. You should be blank. Therefore, do blank. And you fill in that blank with whatever. In this case, we're talking about giving, right? We're talking about money and generosity. That's what Paul is talking about here. So it would be very easy to look at this passage and come away and say, well, God's going to love me if I'm a cheerful giver. Or, if I give bountifully, God's going to bless me bountifully. But that's not how Paul applies anything that he teaches or says, okay? So I want to just really quickly unpack this, because the problem with that type of teaching and that type of preaching is this. Biblical imperatives divorced from the indicative of the gospel become impossibilities for you and me. Said another way, gospel obligations have to be rooted in the gospel declaration. Okay, so let's look at a few things really quickly. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this, 6:12-14. He says this, you are not under the law, but under grace, and you have been brought from death to life. There's the indicative. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Romans 6:18-19. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. There's your indicative. Therefore, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Galatians 5:16. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's the indicative. Therefore, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we miss that, Paul never says anything. Paul never tells us what to do, because Paul tells us a lot of things to do. And yes, there are things Christians should do. Okay? No, there are things we as Christians should do. The problem is, without the gospel, you're never going to have any motivation to do them. Okay? So if we miss that, and this passage in particular is, I think, incredibly susceptible to a hijacking of sort of a theological malfeasance, if you will, of what Martin Luther, and I've talked about this before, what Luther called the theology of glory. And that is, not God's glory, my glory. My giving and how cheerful I am, that is going to be the baseline for how much God loves me. And so I better give. I better be cheerful about it if I'm going to make God love me. I'm going to tell you a story, and you're not going to believe this. I promise you, you're going to think, Justin, you're making it up for an example. You're just not going to. But I promise you it's true, okay? Some of you know my background in church, and if you don't, we'll get coffee sometime, and I'll tell you about it. It might be more of a PM talk, who knows. But I grew up in a church that was incredibly saturated with this warped faith, name it, claim it, prosperity. You are what you do. God's love for you is conditional on what you do. Okay, and so I'm not making this up. Because I'm going to get into this story, and you're going to think, dude, you're making this up. But I'm not making it up. I promise you. So one summer, they did this big push on giving, and everybody in the church got a little packet, and it was your heavenly bank account, is what it was called. Okay? Your heavenly bank account. I'm not making this up. Because I'm going to lose some of you here. You're going to think, whatever. It's just like, one side was how much you gave. Your tithe, your offering, and if you gave to people, whatever. I'm not making this up. Then there were three columns in the middle that said 30, 60, 100. You know, 30, 60, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. They just said that was their percentage. And then on the other side, the final side, was your heavenly bank account balance. And you gauged the 30, 60, 100 by how well you were doing, by how much you were reading your Bible, how holy you were, how much you had been coming to church. And so wherever you were at that time, you multiplied that, and on the other side was your heavenly bank account. I'm not making it up. And I heard people would talk about it. People would actually talk about it, how much they had in their heavenly bank account. And believe it or not, dear friends at Faith Presbyterian Church, people in that church bought things on credit that they could not afford because they knew that their heavenly bank account was going to come to them. And I know people in that church that filed bankruptcy because of it, because they couldn't afford it. If you don't think good theology, proper biblical Christ-centered theology matters, I promise you it'll kill you. Maybe not physically, but in a lot of different ways. Now, that's an extreme example. But I would ask you, and ask me, is there not something inside of us, because we're sinners, that tends to be a little bit programmed that way? That if I do good, gosh, surely it's going to pay off. Well, that's karma. It's not Christianity. You know, R.C. Sproul said, good things happen to, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that happened one time and he volunteered for it. So we're all a little bit programmed that way. So as we get into this, and I've got 3 points, they're all sort of tied together, we're doing it just for the sake of points. But as we get into this passage, don't miss that. Nothing Paul says is separated from the gospel. So I'm going to look at 3 things. Number one, the command to give. What does cheerful giving look like? What does Christ-centered Christian giving, how does it manifest on the ground? The second thing, what blocks that? Why aren't we cheerful givers? And what are the effects of that, of not being a cheerful giver? And lastly, I want to look at the cure for that. And that cure is the cheerful giver. Spoiler alert, it's not you and it's not me. Okay, so what does cheerful giving look like? Paul is clear about what giving looks like. Let's go to the text. Starting in verse, let's look at 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He quotes Psalm 112 here. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. This should be a cheerful giver is one who gives not sparingly or reluctant or under compulsion. You don't give because there's some obligation. You give because it simply flows out of who you are. And that bountiful giving produces bountifully. And in turn, sparing giving produces sparingly, right? This word, cheerful, in the Greek, is hilaros, where we get the word hilarious. Okay, it's only used one time. The implications of that word are already bought over, already won over, not having to be convinced, just flagrantly giving yourself away. There's one good bad news. Only one, and it's the 89 Keaton bad news. It's not up for debate, it's not up for discussion. Batman Returns can stay. Batman Forever, Batman and Robin should have never happened. The Christopher Nolan films are good movies, but they use Batman as a conduit. There's one good Batman movie. And there's a scene at the end where the Joker has decided he's going to kill everybody in Gotham City. And he tells everybody, I'm going to throw out cash. Bags of cash, and he's gassing everybody. I'm sensing that maybe there's younger people in here that haven't seen that movie, and there's grace for that. Just go watch Lost You, but it's the only good Batman movie. He's just throwing money out. No regard. In fact, he even says, I've got enough already. Probably a bad example because he's trying to kill people. But, you know, just chunking money out the door. This is hilarious giving. No regard to what you have. I don't need, whatever. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know about me, but I get to that word cheerful, and red flags start going off when I view myself in light of what God demands. We'll get to that in a minute. But let's continue on. What does this look like? From this position of cheerful giving, God uses His people and their resources to increase the righteousness and salvation of others. Generous giving is not first and foremost about our stuff. It's about increasing the righteousness and the salvation of others. He quotes Isaiah 55. He quotes Hosea 10 here. The cheerful, bountiful giver knows that all he or she has is a gift from God. And when we see ourselves that way, as nothing more than beggars at God's table, our stuff gets just so easy to give away. We can start giving away everything we have because we don't need anything. Listen, until we know that God's provision is totally indispensable for our lives, our giving will not become dispensable. The cheerful giver knows and understands that everything he or she has is a gift from God. Now, you might be here now where I sort of get to sometimes. And I think, you know what? I'm a pretty generous guy, and I try to be, you know. So let's pivot really quickly and talk about just what generous giving looks like apart from the gospel. We're not getting into point two yet. We're going to talk about, okay, so, all right, Justin, I hear what you're saying, but I'm generous. I understand what generous giving is. So what does generous giving look like apart from the gospel? Vince Gill has a song called What You Give Away. You might know it. I'm going to read you the lyrics. Listen to these lyrics. You read the business page, see how you did today. Life's just passing by. You live up on a hill. You've got a view that kills and never wonder why. After you've counted everything you've saved, do you ever hit your knees and pray? You know there's going to be a judgment day, so what will you say? No matter what you make, all that you can take is what you give away. Second verse. There's people on the street, ain't got enough to eat, and you just shake your head. The measure of a man is one who lends a hand. That's what my father said. After you've counted everything you've saved, do you ever hit your knees and pray? You know, there's going to be a judgment day. So what will you say? No matter what you make, all that you can take is what you give away. Not a bad song. You know, cool. It's nice to hear secular music that talks about giving. But who's the center of that song? No matter what you make, all that you can take is what you give away. There's people on the street that don't have enough to eat. There's a judgment day coming. Did you ever get your knees and pray? Right? Lisa told me not to tell the story, but if you look around, she's in the nursery, so. Whatever. Years ago, I was getting a haircut at Sport Clips here in Oxford. And I was just having a bad day. When I prayed, I said I was the worst person in this room. I let just stupid things bother me, and I'm a mess. I know how much I need. Oh, Lord. And I was just ill about everything. Work, I was just frustrated. I think Jack was like 3 or 4 months old. We weren't sleeping. You know, we hated each other. And, just, And so I was getting my hair cut, and they're making that small talk that you make when you get your hair cut, you know. And so she asked me, so how are you doing? You know, and I just start whining, you know, about my problems, you know. And she said, oh, honey, I need to. And then she started telling me her problems. And like she was having to get like a restraining order on her child's father. He was trying to break in and kidnap her. And like she was working 2 or 3 jobs to make ends meet. And I'm just sitting there like, and I didn't sleep much last night. You know, so I really started to feel the weight of, you're just a piece of garbage, man. What are you doing? You know, this person's got real problems. And so I, feeling very guilty and very sanctified, we checked out there, and I tipped this girl $100. Y'all, it was scary. She cried and said, God loves you. It was petrifying to me. Y'all remember that Sport Clips? You know, here's the thing, and if you turn around, here's the door. Before my face hit the door, you know what was going through my mind? I'm about to call Alicia and tell her what I catch. I am. Do you know what I'm going to tell her? Guess what your husband did today? I tipped this girl $100. Do you have any idea? Girl, you have won. You know, like, and I froze by the time I got out the door, and I was like, good God, man, can you not do anything? You know, this is why J.C. Ryle said, there's something in even our best works that's got to be washed in the blood of Christ. Because separated from the gospel, anything that's in a position of us, listen, when you and I feel compelled to be outwardly compliant, we'll always do the minimum. It is when our giving is rooted in the gospel that our giving becomes significant, remarkable, and sacrificial. Remember those indicatives and those imperatives. I want to go back really quickly to, we won't turn there, but when Tim Keller was commenting on chapter 8, this is what he said. We can look at the Bible as examples. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians being one of them. The most important motivation that Paul gives is the gospel. Keller writes, when Paul asked for financial generosity to the poor, he pointed to the self-emptying of Jesus and vividly depicting him as becoming poor for us, both literally and spiritually, in the incarnation and in the crucifixion. This is why Paul said, I'm not giving this to you as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love is genuine, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Listen, separated from the gospel or giving, no matter how generous, it just becomes a self-justifying work. Okay? And so anchored in the gospel, it meets the needs of the saints. Look back at the text. What does it do? When it's anchored in the gospel, we're meeting the needs of the saints. Look down at look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. going down to 12. For the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. At the end of the day, when we don't give from a position of the indicative of the gospel, we're ultimately taking glory that rightfully belongs to God. That's why I opened with this theology of glory. It's look what I did. Look at my giving. So flagrant giving and being stingy can actually be two sides of the same self-justifying coin when separated from the gospel. So what blocks this? If we know what selfless, Christ-centered, generous, cheerful giving looks like, what blocks it? Really quickly, go over to Mark 10. Mark 10. This is the story of the rich young ruler. I'm going to start reading it for time's sake. Get there. You all know this. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And the guy said, "Teacher, I've done all these from my youth." And Jesus looking at him, and I love this next part that Mark includes, loved him. This cat is so arrogant. You know? "Yeah, I did all that." And Jesus looking at him, loving him, says this, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus he needs to be born again. He only said it to one person. He tells the rich young ruler, "Go sell your stuff." He tells Nicodemus he needs to be born again. Why do you think he told both those men those very different things? Because the rich young ruler put all of his value and worth and self-saving in what he had. Nicodemus put all of his value and worth and self-saving in who he was. What are the things that, if they were gone tomorrow in your life, my life, what are those things that if they were gone tomorrow, you don't know if this life would just be over? Those are probably the things that you're anchoring your hope and your salvation. And if they are smaller than Jesus, good things can become idols. What blocks the command for cheerful and bountiful? And by the way, make no mistake about it, what ultimately God's law says to you and to me, what? Matthew 5:48. You've got to be perfect. Did God say, "Yeah, man, you know, just get better at giving, just, you know, or just give to people that you're okay with"? And the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, this lawyer stands up and says, "Hey, Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, love your neighbor as yourself." And Luke tells us the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, said, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the story of this Jewish man who gets mugged and left on the side of the road, and two Jewish, you know, priests passing by and just leave him there. And then this Samaritan comes along, picks him up, takes him to an inn, puts him up and says, "Take care of this guy, and when I come back, I'll give you more money. Take care of him." This outsider. If you want a litmus test, because this is, you know, this is where the rubber meets the road for a lot of us. The command of God is to think of a person that voted differently than you and sell everything you have and give it to them and take care of them. The person that makes your skin crawl the most, that's your neighbor. Or your spouse. You know? Making the most out of this nursery thing. Thank you. Listen, pride and stinginess are two sides of the same self-justifying coin. Until our hearts, first and foremost, are gripped by the good news that God is a cheerful and gracious giver, we will remain grudging and prideful makers and takers. And for Christians, what does that rob? What does that, when we think this is, you know, I'm okay with giving to people that I'm okay with, but God's command is be perfect and be a cheerful giver all the time. You should not feel encouraged right now. I hope you don't. My job right now is to take the hammer of the law and shatter any inclination that you're pulling this off. You're not, I'm not. Period. And if our theology ever leads us to a place to think, okay, that there's nothing more dangerous. I heard it said one time that Satan's best tool is the Pharisee, not the prostitute. Right? We should never think that this is about us and what we do. At the end of the day, cheerful, bountiful giving is blocked by our default mode of self-justification, of wanting God's job. At the end of the day, friends, it's sin. And this is point three. How do we get to the cure? How do we get past this? Where do we find, what's the hope of this? Because right now, God is telling, God's law is not gone, you know? We should be bountiful, cheerful givers to people that we can't stand. I'm not. Somebody cuts me off in traffic, I want to get out and beat them with a baseball bat. And I'm not like, God have mercy, I lift my eyes to the hills, where my help going to come from? The cure for sin, and in turn, our selfish giving, is the cheerful giver. Not you, not me. Cheerful giving flows from the work of the cheerful giver. For Paul, this passage and all of his imperatives are anchored and indicative of the cross. And before we understand the cure, we've got to quickly look at the disease, okay? And we've got to go to seminary here. We okay? I mean, I talked about Batman and haircuts and Vince Gill. We're going to have to go to seminary just a little bit, okay? It's an ugly word called imputation that we've got to get to, okay? Hang with me. We're almost to the end. Knox Chandler, my preacher's teacher, says this: both the cross and the resurrection of Christ are of first importance in Paul's gospel. Unless Christ is risen from the dead, the preaching of the cross is a waste of time, but once the resurrection occurred, the cross remains central. We don't give cheerfully and bountifully because we're sinners. Listen, all roads to the path of self-justification lead to the first Adam in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent said, what, you're not going to die, you'll be like God. And the dude has an inferiority complex and can't handle that, so just eat it and be happy. This starts us. So what are we talking about? Why are we sinners? How do we understand? Because we don't understand who we are as sinners. Who we understand because of the first Adam, we'll never see the glory of God in the second Adam the way we should. Okay? Listen to this definition. The doctrine of imputation teaches that while Adam's sin is imputed to us because he is the natural federal head, God imputes or credits the righteousness and suffering of Jesus to those who are in him, and conversely, imputes the sins of those redeemed on Christ. For Paul, when the Apostle Paul explains the nature of salvation, he tells the church in Corinth that he and other apostles are ambassadors through Christ, through whom God makes his appeal. He does this very strongly and succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God makes Christ sin in the same manner that we become the righteousness of God, namely through imputation. Paul is anchoring this in Isaiah 53, based on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where all the sins of the people were placed onto a scapegoat. Okay? So, this is who we are. Because the first Adam is a real historical figure, he is our federal head, and you and I are subject and bound to that. And without, you know what's so cool about Christianity? God didn't give anybody a second chance. You hear that a lot. Heard that God is the God of second chances. No, he's not. He's the God of one chance and a second Adam. Who was the scapegoat, on whom your sins went, and I would say better than that, on us, his righteousness came. While all roads on the path of self-justification lead to a garden where Adam sinned, all roads that lead to rescue lead to another garden where the second Adam gave himself away. Said another way, the first Adam in a garden, seeking to exalt himself, took the fruit of a tree and brought death. The second Adam, Christ, in another garden, seeking to humble himself, took the fruit of a tree and brought life. You and I don't give because we want to justify ourselves, either by our pleasure giving or by hoarding what we have. And when we do that, it stops everything that Paul lists in 2 Corinthians 9. He finishes his discourse on these two chapters about giving and money. When we justify ourselves, look at the results of that. Like Jesus said, there's your reward. Take it. This is the fall. We need a rescuer. We need a second Adam. We need someone to come in and save the day. The ugly sounding theological phrase here is double imputation. You do not just need your sins taken. That's good news. But friends, it gets better than that. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Christ bears our sin, and we bear his righteousness. His perfect law-keeping record is accredited to us. How does Paul end this passage? What does he say? No wonder he ends it the way that he ends it. Look at starting in verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Look at this. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Paul ends his discourse on giving, gushing about the goodness and grace of Christ to sinners. I could not find a better way to sum this up than listen to this. This is so beautiful. Good. It's just barely get through it. Wouldn't it be something if I cried? But I probably will. Question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen, this is just beautiful. To be able to write like this. It asks, how are you righteous before God? Only by having true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and still being inclined toward evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Goodness. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. I don't know about you, but that absolutely sets me. As if you've never been a sinner. Today, right now, is a room full of people who are quietly proud about what they give, stingy with what they give, like to tell people how much they give. Maybe you're generous. I'm just describing myself right now. Don't worry about you. I'm good. Listen, I'm preaching to myself. You want to get something out of this? Great. Okay? It amazes me how easily I can just know that truth as you sit here today. If you're in Christ, God looks at you as if you're the children. In your stinginess and your pride, and yet, I find myself so unwilling to believe it, to trust Him with the things that are most precious to me, to think that I can, this is about me, this is about my giving, and still, even though my heart is inclined that way, when God looks at you, He sees the cheerful giver. Christ's righteousness is imputed on you. You want to motivate giving? When God looks at you, Christian, He doesn't see anything but the cheerful giver. How is that possible? You've never given anything away like that, and I haven't either. Jonathan Edwards says this, just to wrap us up. The only way to be moved to spiritual riches, for us to be moved from spiritual riches, from our spiritual poverty, was for Christ to leave His spiritual riches and come into our spiritual poverty. If you're in Christ, God counts Jesus' perfect record on you today. In your selfishness, your pride, your stinginess, your doubt, all you have, He faithfully supplies. And from here, we can freely give ourselves away. Only from here. Last quick story, and we're done. Do y'all know who Leon Russell is? Piano player. You know, some I know. There's a generation that's like, no, dude, we don't. I know. Okay, so just disgustingly talented piano player, singer, songwriter, been in the late 60s and 70s. He actually inspired Elton John from a piano playing and singer songwriting standpoint. Years ago, Elton John was on vacation. And was listening to Leon Russell. And at that particular time, the world forgot about Leon. He's done. You know, Elton is, you know, worth $500 million, and he was on, like, vacation in Africa on a safari at the time. And he said he was listening to Leon Russell and broke down in tears because he said, I did what I did because of this man. And now life is cheating him up and spitting him out here. Eagles say, why does fortune smile on some and let the rest go free? So he found Leon. Literally, he found him at home, laying around, an invalid, doing nothing. You know, he had gained a whole bunch of weight, his long beard. He looked like he was almost in poverty. And he said, Leon, let's go make a record. And so they went to the studio, they made a record, and the record won a Grammy. And it culminated with Leon Russell being inducted in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. In his acceptance speech, this is what Leon Russell said. It's all he said. You know, he looked like Walt Whitman. Just, you know. He said, Elton found me in a ditch beside the highway of life. And he picked me up, and he took me to the biggest audiences in the highest palaces, and treated me as if I were a king. Why is it so easy for someone as secular can come to be gripped by unmerited one-way love like that? You know why? Because Leon knew he was in a ditch beside the highway of life. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, you're dead. You're not sick. You're dead. God doesn't walk into a hospital room and say, here, take this medicine and get a little bit better. No, He walks into a morgue and picks our dead spiritual in the first Adam bodies up and gives us new life and breathes new life into us. And God looks at us and He sees Jesus perfectly. It's only from there, Christian, that this cheerful giving will set the church and your community and your world on fire. And it will. But we have to end it. Here's how Paul ended it. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Like Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel, we're all carried to the table where we don't belong. If you come to this table today, maybe we should send him up. Because he's good. He loves us. Thanks be to God for that gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning. Thank you that you're the cheerful giver, our only hope. Our giving is might be generous, but sometimes it's prideful. Giving is stingy. We like to give to people that look like us, talk like us, vote like us, pray like us, whatever. We don't give as we ought. But the good news, Father, is that you gave everything to bring us home to you. As we sit here today, Christ's righteousness is true for those of us in Christ. Father, help us live from this position and be reminded of this position. Help us to give cheerfully and bountifully in response to what you've done for us. So thank you for your matchless grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
About to have the Lord's Supper, and if you are a person, if you are someone who understands that Jesus has borne your sins, that in the gospel you also bear his righteousness as a free gift, if you're learning and growing in the knowledge that Jesus has for you as a Christian, if you're seeing that the gospel truly is significant, remarkable, and the great sacrifice that it is. If you believe those things, we want you to come and partake of this supper. This is a table for Christians. This is not Faith Presbyterian Church's table. This is a table for those who trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. Again, understanding that he's borne our sins, but that we bear his righteousness. If you believe that, and learning to believe it more and more, if you're learning and growing in the knowledge of the love of Christ for you, you don't have to understand that perfectly, but if you're understanding that love more and more, this is a table for you, because Jesus will meet with you, and he will strengthen you and encourage you through the mystery of this table, especially as you believe that great love that he cheerfully gives for you and me. So come to this table and be renewed in your faith.
same manner, you can take and lift up the cup. So this cup is a new covenant, my blood poured out for many. Forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you.
Stand together and sing our closing hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Generous and faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.